Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Go to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read a lot of verses, 15 of them to be exact. We're going to read Exodus 3, 1 through 15. We're going to continue our series on the names of God. Last week we covered Elohim, which is in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim. That's how God introduces himself to the world. And today we're going to continue talking about the names of God, as there are many in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a very important passage of scripture in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let me give you just a touch of backstory. And Moses is on the backside of the desert, and we'll talk a little bit more later about how he got there, but he's watching his father-in-law's sheep. And as he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, he sees a burning bush, and this is God's sign that he's going to send him back to Egypt to deliver all the other Israelites who are in bondage and have been so for about 400 and something odd years. And God has chosen Moses to be the distinct deliverer of the people of Israel. And so God is appearing to Moses and revealing himself and his nature and his character to Moses in this moment. Very important part of scripture. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this is the same mountain that later Moses will ascend and spend 40 days and 40 nights with God and receive the Ten Commandments and then come back down, break them, and have to go back up for 40 more days and 40 more nights, and he'll receive the law and everything that we know of the Mosaic Covenant. This is that same mountain. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When he says, I am the God of your father, God uses the term Elohim, which we talked about last week. I am the Elohim of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. He wants them to know that he's not a new God. He's the same God that their forefathers had served. So he's revealing himself in a new name. He's saying, who should I tell them sent me? I am that I am. They don't know who that is. He's introducing a new name, a new covenant name to the people, but he wants them to know it's a new name. It's a new dimension of my character that you're going to see because I'm going to welcome you into covenant. But I want you to know it's the same God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob served. And then he says, this is my name forever. How long is forever? It's forever. That means this is still God's name now. And this is my memorial. That's how we know that this is God's covenant name. He set up his name as a memorial for us to know who he is. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we unpack this text today, I ask that you would be with us, lead us and guide us. Lead me, Father, empty me of myself. And I pray that he who has ears to hear would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, we thank you that you are an everlasting God. That you are the one that reigns immortal, eternal, supreme. And the same God that Moses met on that mountain is the God that we're praying to today. The God that we have fellowship and communion with today. What a thought. What a blessing that you have not turned your back on humanity, but instead by your grace and mercy, you've welcomed us into covenant and relationship with you. For that, we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want you to think about this with me. I want you to think about this with me this morning. That the Bible, which we started at the beginning last week, in the beginning God. Remember that the Bible, the main character of the Bible is not Adam. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not David. The main character of the Bible is God. In the beginning God, he's introducing himself. And the book of Genesis serves not as a science textbook, but as points that lead to and connect to the story of God. And the Bible is not a story of man pursuing God, but God pursuing man. Good. Look at it from the whole context of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's not how much man went after God. It's how much God loved man and continued to pursue man, even when mankind was unfaithful and did not deserve it. From creation to Christ and in continuum, God has always been in pursuit of his highest form of creation. We covered this last week, but God made Adam and Eve, created them out of the dust, not because he was lonely, not because he was bored, not because he had a need, but because of love. Yeah. All of creation exists because God is love. And so they were blessed, this first man and this first woman, with a garden called Eden, a beautiful place of paradise, absolute perfection. There were no storms, there was no sin, it was peace. God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. But they were given one instruction: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet for some reason, one day, Eve finds herself in close proximity to that tree, and a serpent, who is more cunning and crafty than any of the other animals, calls out to Eve. If you have questions like me, why was an animal talking? Why was she not alarmed at the fact that the animal was talking? I don't know. Things were different before the fall. Okay, let's just say that. And so Eve comes near, and this animal begins to tell her and tempt her with God-like wisdom. That's the temptation. You can be like God. You can know everything. You eat of this tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. And if you have it, the reason God doesn't want you to have it is because then you will be like him. Failing to realize that they were already made in the image of God, living in the midst of a perfect garden, not marred by sin, having true communion with God. He would come down and walk with them. But the enemy tempts Eve, and Eve gives in to the temptation, and she gives the fruit to her husband who is with her. He also partakes and eats of the fruit, and immediately their eyes are open to their nakedness and a feeling that they are unaccustomed to. Shame, guilt comes all over them, fills the place where peace once resided. And immediately they go into stealth mode. They start trying to hide from God. They cover themselves with leaves. And God has to call out to them and say, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where they are. It's that God was showing himself to be who he always has been, a pursuer of mankind. That's who he is. It's in his nature. Even when man failed and ran away, God didn't go, you messed up, it's over. He still pursued Adam and Eve, even in their failure. God still pursues you, even in your failure. That is the characteristic and the nature of who our God is. So I want you to see what happens. If you can go to that slide that says, he calls, he corrects, and then he covers. So what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is, after they have sinned and they've covered themselves with fig leaves, they are ashamed, they have guilt, and they are separated from the presence of God. They run and they hide. In Genesis 3:9, it says, then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So God could have left them to their own devices. He could have just flicked them off the face of the earth. But he pursued them. He called them. The next thing he did is he corrected them. In Genesis 3:17, then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now let me note, God is not correcting Adam because he listened to the voice of his wife. He's correcting Adam because he listened to the voice of his wife, which led him away from God. Let me just make that clear, okay? Because I know some guy's going to come away from here going, the word that the pastor said today is a man should not heed his wife. That's what God told. That's not what God is getting at, okay? The problem is not with man heeding a woman's voice. The problem is that he heeded her in the wrong thing, okay? So God corrects, and then God covers. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. To clothe something is to envelop it and to cover it. So that is who our God is. That's Elohim. In the first three chapters of the Bible, God creates, and it doesn't take long for man to rebel, and God is already pursuing man in his rebellion, yeah, calling, correcting, and covering, because those are three characteristics of who God is. And you will see this throughout the Holy Spirit, or throughout the Holy Scriptures, that God is, it's a recurring theme. He's always pursuing his creation, even when we're unfaithful and we don't deserve it, because God doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. This narrative goes on throughout the entire Bible. Yeah. Because Adam and Eve, they know each other and they have a child by the name of Cain. And then later they have another boy named Abel. And Cain gets jealous of Abel, rises up in a field and kills Abel. And it escalates so quickly and the world tailspins in such a rapid manner that within eight generations from Cain until Noah, God is already ready to say, enough is enough. Yeah. The violence and the sin and the corruption, it's wicked and it's evil. And he regrets that he ever made mankind, and he's going to wipe everybody else out. But he finds a preacher of righteousness named Noah. We have no account of Noah crying out to God for revival. Noah crying out to God for mercy. Noah asking God for help. But God comes to Noah. Because God is always the initiator. God is the pursuer. And as he comes to Noah, he says, I want you to build an ark. And this ark is a prototype of salvation, because he tells him to make this ark out of wood, because Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross made of wood that is going to save all of humanity. And creation is preserved through Noah's seed, because they went into a boat made of wood through waters which are symbolic of baptism, Peter tells us, okay? So it's a foreshadowing of salvation. God spares Noah. He spares his wife and his three sons, repopulating the earth through them. 10 generations later, God appears to a man by the name of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Again, Abram doesn't pursue God. God pursues Abram. He chooses him. It's crazy because Abram is a pagan. He doesn't know God. He's not calling on the name of the Lord. He's practicing idolatry. And God says, Abram, get out from your family to a land that I will show you. I will bless you and I will make you a great nation. Once again, we have no record of Abram requesting this from God, but God graciously reveals himself to Abram. And in Genesis 17, God makes an unconditional covenant with the seed of Abraham, which would become the Jewish people. So God forewarns Abraham at one point, your children, your seed are going to go into 400 years of bondage, which is fulfilled in Egypt. And the covenant people of God find themselves under the hand of a wicked and evil Pharaoh, but God has an escape for them in Exodus. He has a plan. And Moses, who we read about earlier, is the deliverer whom God chooses. He's minding his own business on the backside of the desert. He's serving his father-in-law. He doesn't even have his own flock. He's a nomad. He's been adopted and taken in by this family. Think about it. He's born an Israelite, raised an Egyptian, and living as a Midianite. He's at a full-blown, and we'll talk about this later, identity crisis. And God doesn't show up to the most perfect person. God doesn't show up to the one that thinks they have it all together. Because God pursues who God wants to pursue. Good. So, God reveals himself, I showed you earlier, as Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, telling Moses that he himself has come down to deliver the people of Israel from bondage and bring them into a good and a large land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, the very land that God had unconditionally promised to his forefather, Abraham. So, God tells Moses, all right, here's the deal. Come now, and I'm going to send you back to Egypt. I'm going to deliver the people of Israel by your hand. And Moses has two questions. Number one, who am I? And number two, who are you? I want you to see this. At the burning bush, when God shows up to Moses, Moses has doubts. Yeah. Moses has questions. Who am I? What? Moses says in Exodus 3:11, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why me, Lord? Why did you choose me? Why are you showing up to me? Moses stands before God at the burning bush at the tender age of 80. You're like 40 years late, God. According to Moses' calculation, because in the book of Acts, we find that Stephen testifies of the fact that when Moses goes out to the Israelites at age 40, he supposes that they will understand and know, I'm God's deliverer. Moses thinks the door has closed. Yeah. At one point in life, he believed. At this point, he's doubting. What? Me? Who am I? Couldn't be me. I'm ostracized. I'm not welcomed in Pharaoh's house. I'm not welcomed in Israel. And I'm just watching somebody else's sheep on the backside of a desert. Up until this point, Moses has done nothing of value in his life. In fact, you could call him a late bloomer. Because from his response to the call of God to deliver Israel from bondage, we can observe this. Moses doesn't know who he is. He's in a full-blown identity crisis. In fact, in psychology and philosophy, this is called existential dread. You ever heard that terminology before? Here's what existential dread is. It can be defined as the constant or passing fear that one's life doesn't or won't have any meaning. And it's where most people find themselves. Wondering, what's my purpose? What's my destiny? Why am I here? I know it is more than just making money, accumulating things, and passing time. There has to be a purpose for my existence. It comes out in questions like, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? Why am I here? Do I have a purpose? This seems crazy to us that Moses would be asking this question because we know the whole story. We can see the end from the beginning and read all of Moses' life and realize you are the premier prophet in Jewish history. Yeah. You're the one that God spoke face to face with as with a friend. We can see even the beginning of Moses' story. You were delivered from the hands of Pharaoh. You were supposed to be dead, bro, at birth. But your mom put you in an ark of bulrush and covered it with pitch and floated you down the Nile. And you came providentially straight to the daughter of Pharaoh who raised you in the house of the man that had commanded your execution. So we can see all this and go, dude, this is crazy. Like, obviously, Moses, it's you.
Yeah.
You're the deliverer. But Moses wants to know, who am I?
Yeah.
Because I was born a Hebrew, but my mom gave me up.
Yeah.
And I floated down the river and I was raised by an Egyptian. But then when I realized I was a Hebrew and I went back to the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, he rises up and kills him. And then he sees the next day two Hebrews fighting. He goes, hey, you guys are bros. Why are you fighting? And one of them says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Fear comes all over Moses. He realizes, I can't go back to Pharaoh's. I can't stay here. So I'll just run. He runs till he can run no more. And he comes to Midian and spends 40 years following sheep around in the wilderness. So no wonder he's asking the question, who am I?
Yeah.
What do you mean me? I don't have any connection with those people. You see, it wasn't like it is today. Now we have people of different nationalities living all over the world. Back then, you lived with your people.
Yeah.
And if you weren't with your people, then you weren't anybody. Because they have a much, their idea in the East is a much more congregational aspect of the way of looking at life. We're an individualistic culture. They're a corporate culture.
Yeah.
It's by family. It's by race. It's by nation. You take care of your own. And Moses is saying, I don't have that. I don't have anyone. So God shows up to him and he says, who am I? Now, here's what I observed. When Moses asks the question, who am I? God doesn't give moments of pep talk and go, you're a deliverer, my boy.
Yeah.
You're special. You're chosen. You're great. You're talented. You're awesome. There's something special about you. Believe in yourself. That's not what God says. God's plan for empowering Moses is not to tell Moses how great he is. It's to reveal how great he is.
Yeah, that's good.
God's plan to motivate Moses to carry out one of the greatest events in human history is to remind him, I will be with you. So don't worry about who you are because you've got me. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children out of Egypt? So God says, I will certainly be with you. He does not say, you can do it, Moses. I believe in you. You have a purpose. You're chosen. He says, don't worry about that. All you need to know is I am will be with you.
Yeah.
I'll be there. I'll take care of it. And this will be a sign to you that I've sent you that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But Moses still has a lingering question. Okay, you didn't really answer my question about who I am. You just told me that you'll be with me, and I guess that's supposed to be enough. So let me ask you this question. Who are you?
Yeah.
If you won't tell me who I am, at least tell me who you are.
Yeah.
Because in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to them, and they say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? You tell me, give me an example of who you are. Give me your name. And God says to him, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. It's in this moment that God reveals his name to Moses. The name that later he says, and this is my name forever. And God declares his name as a memorial. And that name is, I can't say it, it's YHWH. We'll talk more about why I can't say it. Because we don't even know what that name sounded like. We don't know. It's lost to history. It's an absolute mystery. But we know this about the name that we call Yahweh. Okay? So we say Yahweh, and I'll explain to you why we say Yahweh and why we think that is what it is. It's God's covenant name. It's defined as his personal name that testifies of his love and faithfulness to his creation. Okay? So note the definition of personal name. Now, my name is Gregory Spencer DeVries. Some of y'all didn't know that, okay? My first name is actually Gregory. So I can always tell if someone knows me or if they just are calling my name off of a chart or they have my license. Because if they say Gregory, I don't respond because that's my dad, right? I'm not used to hearing that. It's like, oh, yeah, that's me right here, sorry. And then they think that I'm an imposter because I didn't respond immediately. But my parents chose to just give me this lot in life to go by my middle name. Anybody else? You know, Reuben Dale Fairley, right? I'll never forget. He always introduced himself as Reuben Dale Fairley, but he's Brother Dale, right? So there's personal names. This is God's personal name. If someone knows me, they call me Spencer. Yeah. If someone doesn't know me, they call me Gregory. So this is God's personal name that he's revealing to Moses as one would reveal to his friend. This is not the first time that YHWH is used in Scripture to define God. It's in Genesis in a few places. However, it's important to remember this. Who is historically understood to be the narrator of the book of Genesis? Moses, who at Horeb, the mountain of God, gets a revelation that no one else has ever gotten before of the name of God. So Moses, armed with this knowledge of who God is, can now identify God in Genesis, looking back into history, and place this name there that other people didn't know. How do I know that no one knew this name? Well, Exodus 6:2 says this, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" Where you see Lord is YHWH. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty." Okay, that's another name of God that we'll cover later. "But my name," YHWH, "by my name, I was not known to them." They did not know God as YHWH. It was Moses that received this revelation. And any time in the Old Testament that you say Lord in uppercase but small letters, it is YHWH. It's God's eternal name that was revealed to Moses. And this name is the foundation for who God he is and most of his other names. In fact, many people don't know this, but did you know that the name Jehovah is not in the Bible? It's not in the Hebrew Bible anywhere. Oh, by the way, neither is Yahweh. It's always signified as YHWH with scribal notes attached to it. The word Yahweh and Jehovah are English transliterations of an unpronounced name, lost to history. I'll explain why. Yahweh, as we know it, is God's eternal name, but it was considered so holy by the Jewish people that by 300 BC, shortly before Alexander the Great, his big conquest in that time frame, by 300 BC, during Alexander the Great, by 300 BC, it was so holy that the Jewish people stopped saying it out loud. That's why we don't know what was in between the Y and the H and the H and the W and the W and the H. We have no idea. So the exact pronunciation has been lost to history. So when we say Jehovah Jireh, it's actually in the text is YHWH Jireh, YHWH Nisi, YHWH Sitkanu, not Jehovah. Okay? Now, so where did Jehovah come from? Well, it's actually a medieval transliteration and mistranscription. Because of the verbal omission of God's holiest name, the Jews started in 300 BC referring to God only as Elohim, Adonai, and they still do not say YHWH to this day. Jewish people have never said Jehovah. They have never said Yahweh. It's not the actual name for God. Now, if you're one of the people, I can just feel like, oh my goodness, this is getting weird. Spencer's saying that. No, listen, we'll get to it later. It's okay. I'll clean all this up later. Just track with me for a little bit longer, okay? So Jews actually refer to God as Hashem. Hashem simply means the name, because they will not say the name because it is so holy. In fact, by the time that Jesus walked on the earth, you could say this name one time a year, one person, it was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies and he could whisper this name. No one else could say it. So they just called God Hashem, the name. When I was in Israel, I heard people say it all the time, Hashem. It has become a name for God, the name, because it's so holy. So they refer to God as Adonai, as Elohim. And there are other variations like El Elyon and things that we will get into later. But it was not in their vernacular. So here's what happened. Because that name was so holy and they wanted to stop using it, as they were copying texts of the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet, go figure, they took that name and they just reduced it to YHWH. And because they would read out loud and they didn't want to forget and accidentally utter this holy name out loud, they made scribal notes so that they could insert other letters into it and remind themselves this is not a real word. It's almost like they created a gibberish word so that they would not say it. A word that doesn't make sense. So Yahweh became YHWH in the text, making what is known as the Tetragrammaton, which comes from the Greek word meaning four letters. That's where we get that, YHWH. But we do not know the original spelling or pronunciation. Now, fast forward. When vowel points entered the Hebrew language at a later time, the scribes put the vowels for the word Adonai and Elohim inside the consonants, creating a word, Yahweh. I want you to see this. So YHWH, they took the A for Adonai and put it after the Y, and the E for Elohim and put it behind the W, making the word, if you take Adonai and Elohim out and you don't read what's in the parentheses, you would get Yahweh. So they created a word that they never said. We say it in English, but they never said it. So how did we get, this happened somewhere between the 6th and the 10th centuries B.C., but Jehovah is a much later addition. How do we get Jehovah? Well, let me read this to you because I'm not smart enough to just explain it, so I'm going to read it to you. Latin-speaking Christian scholars substituted the Y, which does not exist in Latin, with an I or a J, the latter of which exists in Latin as a variant form of I. Also, Hebrew does not have a J sound. And the W with a V, plus another vowel combination, resulting in Jehovah. Or as they would say, Yehovah or Yehovah, which appeared when Christian scholars took the consonants of Yahweh and pronounced it with the vowels of Adonai. This resulted in the sound Yehovah, which has a Latinized spelling of Jehovah. So now let's ask this question. Is it wrong to utter the name Yahweh or Jehovah? I want to tell you this. Absolutely not. It's not wrong to call God Yahweh. It is not wrong to call God Jehovah. That is, it's just a word that reminds us of who he is. Okay? It's not that it's not holy. I believe if anything, we could learn from the Jewish people the fear of the Lord on a greater respect. Yeah. If you're in the habit of saying, oh my G-O-D, I would encourage you to stop. Yeah. If you're in the habit of promising something in the name of God and not doing it, I would encourage you to stop. That's taking his name in vain. Yeah. Okay? We should be much more respectful of the name of God. But God's name is not God. Yeah. That's the word that we have chosen to use in English for his name. The reality is if God wanted his specific covenant name to be known and uttered, it wouldn't have gotten lost to history.
That's true.
He's sovereign. If he has kept the Jewish people up until this point, you think he couldn't keep a name?
Yeah, right.
Right. If he has kept the world spinning and working from the beginning of time until now, you think he couldn't keep a name?
Yeah.
So the most important thing is to remember this. God wants to be known by mankind.
Yeah.
And God wants to know mankind. He wants to know you and he wants you to know him. That's why he didn't tell Moses, I'm going to reveal a secret to you, but only say it one day a year.
Yeah.
He said, you go tell those people,
yeah.
I am that I am, which is where we get the word, the letters YHWH is from that statement that God made, which means this. The word I, or the phrase I am that I am, if you study out in the Hebrew, it also means the one who brings into existence. It means I am that I am, and it also means I will be who I will be. Here's the beautiful thing about what we can learn about the statement I am that I am. is it is declaring, I was he who brings into existence. I am that I am, and I always will be. It covers every point, looking back in history, where you are now, and where we are going to be forever. It's God revealing, I always have been, I currently am, and I always will be. That's what we can know about the name of what we pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. Our God is not a generational God. He's not a centurial God. He's not a millennial God. We read last week in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, that before anything was made, he existed from everlasting to everlasting. He's faithful. He's eternal. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Almost every word that is in this Bible is a translation or a transliteration. You don't worry about those words, right? So it's not wrong to say Yahweh. It's not wrong to say Jehovah. If we're saying and calling upon his name in a heart that wants to know him who was, who is, and who always will be. So I want to close with this. And Brother Dale, you can come if you don't mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ was given the name, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians, that is above every other name. That at that name, Paul says, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Do you know what the name Jesus means? It's actually Yeshua or Yehoshua. Joshua in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. He points to Jesus and they share the same name. And that word means YHWH saves. It means Yahweh is salvation. Even the coming of Jesus Christ himself is a revelation of the eternal God who has always pursued mankind and given forgiveness, covering, and relationship. Do you remember I told you at the beginning that the story of human history is not man pursuing God, but God's pursuit of man? Jesus is the perfect embodiment of that. Jesus left perfection. He left heaven and he came to the earth in the form of a helpless baby. He lived, he hurt, he was tempted yet without sin. He became a man. He performed miracles. He taught. He spent time with people. He made friends. He had fellowship. He came and met creation at its very worst. Creation had no right receiving into itself the perfection of heaven. Yet God still chose to sit it. Why? Because God is the ultimate pursuer of mankind. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. He came in peace. He came in love. He came in mercy, not because we deserved it, but because we needed him. Yahweh is salvation. His very name proclaimed what it is that God has had in mind from the very beginning. The God who would that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. In fact, while Jesus was on the earth in John chapter 15, he tells his disciples this, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I want you to think about that today. You're sitting here today, not because you made a decision to follow God. And I'm not even getting into theology or doctrine of Calvin versus Arminius. That's not what I'm talking about. The overarching truth is that humanity could never choose God had God not first chosen humanity. I've already told you, I believe that God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. But do not think for a moment that it was you who brought about or initiated your salvation. God chose to love the world and create the world and warn the world of the temptation that was coming. And then when they failed to listen to him, redeem the world what was messed up in the garden, God set a plan in motion that had been made in eternity. For before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God had already been slain. It had already been stamped on approval in heaven that the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, would come into the midst of a sinful world and redeem the world from our sin, which was brought about by our humanity. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't ask for it. God should have washed his hands of this race a long time ago, but he didn't. Because he loves us. He's revealed himself to us over and over again. God wants to be known. And here's what I want you to know today. You can know God. No matter where you are in your journey. Maybe you're saying, I've failed. I've been sinful. I have turned my back on God. Can I remind you who we were talking about a moment ago? Moses. A murderer. One who felt lost. He didn't have an identity. He didn't have a home people. He didn't have a home place. Maybe you say, I just don't feel at home anywhere. You will never feel at home until you come into the family of God. Until you come to know Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. He will save you. He'll redeem you. Maybe you say, I've been saved before. Well, maybe you need to be saved again. And I'm not just talking about a moment where you march down the aisle and get on your knees and weep for a little bit. I'm talking maybe you're in a situation where you need God to show himself mightily in your life. And you don't know what else to do other than say, God, I feel like I'm on the backside of a desert watching somebody else's sheep. I don't know where else to go. I don't know where else to turn. I believe that today God is calling to you saying, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. I've revealed myself through my word, through my prophets, and I'm calling to you today. Can you stand to your feet with me? If you would, just bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to dwell on that fact that God wants to be known and God wants to know you. I was reading this morning in Psalm chapter 139. And it's a prayer of David. He says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Listen to this in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. In other words, you see everything. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, you saw my substance. Being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Three times in the New Testament, it is testified of God that he shows no partiality. If God thought that many thoughts of David, he's thinking the same of you. He loves no creature of humankind in greater regard than any other. He's thinking about you right now. We think, little me, how could he possibly? Because we think in human terms and we can't think of someone being that big or that powerful actually knowing us. Or even if they were knowing us, how could they think of us and someone else in such an intricate way at the same time? But the thing is he's not a man. He's God. There's nothing that is out of bounds for him. He's able to know each of us individually, and he's thinking about you right now. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. Not just, I made a decision, and so therefore I know God. No, he wants to walk every single day with you in covenant relationship, filling you with his Holy Spirit, revealing his love to you, showing and guiding you the way. So, Father, we're asking that you would help us to know you as you have made yourself known, that we wouldn't fall into the trap of what someone else has told us about you or what we have thought or dreamt up in our own imagination, but instead that we would come to know you for who you say that you are. That you would reveal yourself in such a way in your loving, kind, and tender mercies that we would be able to fellowship with you Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, our Lord, who gave us the right to be one with you. Thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who instructs us and quickens us and teaches us and reminds us of the things Jesus said. God, our greatest goal through all of this is that we would know you, not just learn more information about you, but truly have a divine connection with the God who loves us and created us. We set our eyes upon you this morning in Jesus' precious name. And God, we thank you for 6 years of your faithfulness that you called us to come and plant this church, to plant this community here within a community to help transform a community. And God, I'm praying that you would help us to be faithful to you as I know you will be faithful to your word. We submit ourselves to you and we commit this church to you fresh and new. On a new start of a new year of walking with you and knowing you. And God, I pray that you would send us souls. I pray that we would see people saved. I pray that we would see people baptized. I pray that we would see people filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray for signs and wonders and miracles. God, I pray for families to be restored. I ask that you would rain down upon us your goodness and your mercy. God, that you would lead and guide us. Help us to be a witness in the midst of our community. I pray that Fort Payne, Alabama would be changed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not marked by the well, but marked by the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to advance your kingdom in all things, through all things, making you our chief focus, making you our primary hope. And God, not looking to the left nor to the right, but keeping our face set like flint before you, pursuing you and longing for you. God, may you bless us with your presence. Would you show us your face and be mighty and glorious in this community? We commit ourselves to you fresh and new in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here today. Don't forget, we've got coffee outside that's free. If you want to go out there, you can go get some coffee and it will be, it's on the house. So don't worry about it. We just want to celebrate the goodness of God together today. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you. May he keep you in his peace. May he smile all over you and give you his name in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like prayer, we'll be down here at the front. We'd love to pray with you today concerning anything you need in your life. God bless you. Go with God. We love you guys so much.